Remember the phrase, that's what true love looks like. Because anything that I do for my wife, for those of who I love, is a dim reflection of what true love looks like. But today I want to talk a little bit about what true love does look like. And in that, we're going to revisit Psalm 23. I've talked about Psalm 23 a couple of times. Some of what I say today will be a review. Some of it will be brand new. Teresa asked me early this week, what am I going to talk on Sunday? And I struggled because there was a number of different things I was looking at maybe teaching on today. But I said, I think I'm going to talk about Psalm 23. Do you think that's too repetitive of what I've done in the past? And she says, well, it depends. Do you have anything new to add to it? Maybe. So here's where I want to start this morning. As I was thinking about talking about Psalm 22, I wanted to review some videos that I've watched online about Psalm 22, because it's some videos that I don't want to teach you what they said, because they do something that I remember Larry talking about. And if I quote him correctly, he used to say, there are those who, when you listen to them, you get this vague sense of guilt. And he called them deluders of the faith. And as I watch these videos, there are some really good videos out there. There are some that I don't think are very good at all myself, personally. Because as I understand Psalm 23, I see it much differently. And as they talked about it, I think they completely missed what David was trying to get at when he was talking about Psalm 23. One of the videos that I watched had a pastor who was visiting Israel, and he was relating the story of, as they were traveling through the Negev desert, they rounded a corner and they saw a hill in front of them. And on the hill, there were a bunch of lines where the shepherds had led the sheep along there to get enough grass to be able to sustain themselves. And he said, when David wrote Psalm 23, this is what he had in mind when he said, in green pastures. And I thought, you know, okay, I can't argue that these sheep are feeding off these hills. I wasn't there when David was writing this to ask him. But that just doesn't seem quite right to me, that they got just enough to sustain themselves. And that's what the pastor was getting at, that when God leads you to green pastures, he's giving you just enough to sustain yourself. The other video I watched had, he was going through Psalm 23 and he got to the same passage, and he's laying down on these rocks and he's looking at this little tuft, and the grass was about this high, and there's probably about 5 blades of grass there, and they were brown. And he said, in the desert, when you're trying to get sheep enough food, you have to remember that at nighttime, the warm, moist air comes off the Mediterranean Sea and falls as dew on these hilltops, and grass sprouts right away, and then it dies. And when David was speaking about green pastures, this is what he had in mind. Well, first of all, I happen to know the area that he was talking about, because I've seen the exact same pictures of that area in other videos when they're talking about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I recognized it. One of the things you have to remember is that if you were to look topographically at Israel, the Mediterranean is to the west, and then the landscape goes upward to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's almost the highest point, but the Mount of Olives is a little bit higher. And then from the Mount of Olives, it drops very steeply all the way to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is below sea level. Now, the trail from Jerusalem to Jericho is on that steep drop. So if dew was coming off the Mediterranean, it would drop all its moisture between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem. And halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho, there would be nothing left. So the guy was wrong on that. But also, what he wasn't taking in consideration is that in the springtime, in the rainy season, after the rainy season, during the rainy season of Israel, things blossom. Grass grows deep and fast. And it is very lush. I haven't had the opportunity to be there. I'd love to go there in March. Although they say that's probably the worst time to go because that's when all the crowds are, because that's where everybody wants to go to Israel. So I'm going to go in December when it's all rainy and wet, and there's not so much of a crowd. But anyway, the grass grows around Jerusalem. And the last time I spoke about Psalm 23, I showed a video from a singer, Joshua Aaron, and I found out Sherry's aunt is a good friend of Joshua Aaron. I love his music, so you can tell her to pass it on to him. If. But anyway, he does a drone shot going over the hills of around Jerusalem. And it's in the springtime, and everything is lush and green. And one of the things that, and I'll call them minimalizers. I don't even know if that's a word. I just made it up, I think. Those minimalists who speak about the 23rd Psalm, those who point to it in a minimalized way, will say, well, yeah, the grass does grow a lot in the springtime, but those are the fields where the farmers are planting their crops, and they don't want the sheep to graze there. But in this video by Joshua Aaron, the drone comes up and pans over this hill, and right in the middle of this hill, it's all rocky, but everywhere there's not rocks, there's beautiful grass growing like knee high, and there's also a bunch of sheep feeding there. So sheep do feed on lush green grass in the springtime. And I think that when David wrote this psalm, he wasn't thinking about the dry periods in Israel. But he was thinking about the lush green time in the spring where the sheep are so content, they lay down and rest. So I want to talk a little bit more about Psalm 23. And I want to start from the beginning because I just started from the second verse and didn't start from the first verse. And the first verse says, Mizmor led David, Yahweh Roi. Lo XR. It's Hebrew for a Psalm of David. Yahweh is their shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. I do not lack. I memorized this when I was a kid. I was forced to memorize it in King James. And in King James, it doesn't quite have the same ring to it. Because we don't speak King James. At the time, it would make a lot of sense to them. But now in modern English, those words don't quite have the same meaning that they did. I memorized it by The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But if we look at the Hebrew, a more modern way of saying it would be, the Lord is my shepherd, Yahweh is my shepherd, I do not lack. I'm not lacking. So when I looked at those videos and they're saying, well, God just gives us just enough to sustain us. And the one guy even said, God gives us enough so that we're still hungry, so that when God moves over, we have to follow him. And we have to keep on following and trying to obtain what he has for us. But you know, that just doesn't ring true to verse 1 that says, I do not lack. Because these aren't independent verses that stand by themselves. It's not like, the Lord is my shepherd, I do not lack. Okay, now let's talk about another subject. He makes me to lay down in green pastures. No, it's all together. And if God is really just giving us just barely enough to sustain us, it doesn't fit with what David just said. Yahweh is my shepherd. I do not lack. He gives us abundantly above all that we ask. He goes on to say, in pastures of tender grass he allows me to lay down. And this is my own kind of literal translation of how we look at these Hebrew words today. Beside waters of rest, he leads me. And I put the Hebrew right above it so that if you have any question on the way I translated it, you can verify it. My soul, he turns back. All right. And I'm going to step back, and I did this the last time I talked. I stepped back to the time when Ted was teaching, and he talked about repentance. It means to turn around. He turns back. And Ted gave the illustration. If we were going to go out here and get on this K Beach Road, I almost said Spur Highway, K Beach Road, and head toward the Sterling Highway, and we're going to go to Anchorage. We get to the intersection of K Beach Road and the Sterling Highway, and we turn right. We're never going to get to Anchorage because the road ends in Homer. But we start driving down towards Homer and we realize, oh, I've gone the wrong way. I need to turn around and go the right way. This word, what it indicates is that same concept. We're going the wrong way. We turn around and go the right way. But what I want to point out, and I had asked Dennis to pass out pens to this morning. Because if you take notes, if you don't want to take notes, that's fine. But if you do take notes, I want you to do something. I want you to underline my soul. And then he says, and the next word is, he turns back. And I want you to underline and then multiple times underline he. Okay, because the action of being turned back isn't what we're doing, but what he does for us. We're going the wrong way, and he turns us back. And we'll get to why. He guides me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake, for the sake of his name. And we talked many times about, in Hebrew, name means more. To the Jewish culture, name means more than just what we commonly use a name now. When you were naming a child, you named him or her by what you thought that child's what character was going to be. To the point where a number of years ago, I was looking some things up and I typed in a web search that said, what does a name mean in Jewish culture? And it took me to a page that had a live chat with a rabbi. And so I'm going to be bold here. And I typed in, I'm a pastor in Alaska, and I'm trying to understand in Jewish culture what it means to be named something, what a name means, a person's name means in Jewish culture. And I thought, well, he might say, well, I'm not talking to some Christian pastor or something like that. But he was very gracious. And he responded back, we believe that a name is given by God to the parents when they name their child, and that it reflects who this child would be. And so when we read the word name in Scripture, it as much means character as it does by the title we carry around. I'm Bob. My parents named me Robert because they had a friend whose name was Robert. Not because they thought that my name would show what my character was, but they just had a friend and they liked the name. It's not the same in Jewish culture. It's not the same in biblical culture. The name meant something, and God's name reflects his character. So it would be just as easy to say, he guides me in paths of righteousness, because that's who he is. Because that is his character. That is a sign of who he is and the relationship he wants to have with us. Even though I walk through valleys of deep darkness, and we so often translated the valley of the shadow of death. And that might be the correct translation. And there's a big discussion on whether it's the valley of the shadow of death or the darkest valley or the deepest dark valley. And it all has to do with how the original word Salmavet is read. It's either two words put together or it's one word. And if it's two words put together, it's shadow of death. If it's one word, then it's the deepest valley. And it's nobody's really sure which it is. But both of them have the same kind of concept, a deep valley which is dangerous. Okay, a shadow of death, meaning I fear what's going on around me as I walk through this valley because danger may fall upon me. The deepest valley, it's the same concept. When Jesus spoke about the Good Samaritan, he's talking about the road that I just mentioned a little bit ago from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you've ever been there, or if you've ever seen a video of this path between Jericho and Jerusalem, it is rugged. Steep drop off on one side. Cliffs on the other side ascending up. There's a monastery on it called St. George's Monastery. St. George? Yeah, St. George's Monastery. And it's buildings built into the rock face along. It's a really cool looking place. But they're built into the rock face of this trail. Was this the valley that David was thinking about when he wrote the deepest dark valley or the valley of the shadow of death? Some say yes, some say no. We're not sure exactly what he was thinking of, but it was probably something like this, in which as you went along, you know, that trail between Jerusalem and Jericho has a lot of good places for wild animals and for bad people to hide. So that when good people walk down it, they can rob them, or in the case of a wild animal, they can kill and eat them. Or sheep to walk down, they can kill and eat them. It's that concept that David was getting at. It's the place where you're walking and you're in fear. And the reason I pointed that out is because of what follows that. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, if you really want to, you could look up videos on this one too, because there's a lot of people out there that were saying, okay, the rod was the long, or the staff was the long curved thing at the top where you would reach out and grab a sheep that's about to plunge off the edge and pull him back. You'd reach out and grab a sheep that's wandering off in the wrong way and pull him back. But the rod was something that you would use to discipline the sheep. This is what a lot of pastors will say. But if you look at it in context, context is everything. Context, context, context. The rod being a form of discipline doesn't quite fit with the verse, the part of the verse that comes before that. Walking in the pathway of the deepest valley where you're fearing for your life. If you're a shepherd and you're leading your sheep there, you're worrying about the wolves and the animals that might come and take your sheep. So you have your rod, which is a long handle that's hardened, a long piece of wood that's hardened in fire and sometimes even embedded with stone or metal. In this context, it's not, probably not a tool of correction, but a tool of defense. Because as you're looking at the Lord being our shepherd and we're walking down this deep valley where we're fearing for our life, how much we can rest in the fact that our Savior, our God, is there ready to beat off the animals that might attack us. David, when he went to check up on his brothers who were in Saul's army facing the Philistines, and Goliath was there taunting the Israelites. And David says to the king and the army, why are you guys just standing around when this heathen is belittling our God? And he says, I'll go fight him. And they say, how can you, young boy, go and fight him? And he tells a story of when he kills a bear and a lion. And in our modern translation, he says he attacked the bear and the lion. But in the Hebrew, the word that's translated as attacked means strikes. He struck the lion. And then he grabbed him by the mane and he struck him and killed him, is how the Hebrew would recite that. And I think what David was getting at is he had his rod, his tool for defense, and he struck the lion. And so we come back to Psalm 23 and we read that your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And it makes a lot of sense if he's saying your rod keeps me from plunging over the edge, your staff keeps me from plunging over the edge, and your rod will attack any animal that might attack me as a sheep. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A table before my face you arrange, in front of my harassers or in front of my enemies. If I'm facing an enemy in modern warfare, the last thing I want to do is sit down at a table, because it leaves me defenseless. But if I know there's somebody who is going to keep the enemy from attacking me, then I can sit down and eat. You anoint my head with oil. My cup is saturated. We often read that as my cup overflows. But the word there really means it's saturated. It's holding all that it can hold. Everything that I need is being met. And there again, if he's saying my cup is saturated, it doesn't fit to say the pasture that he's going to let me lay down in, it has a few sparse blades of grass that are dried up and dead. It fits more with, it's lush. It has everything I need. Certainly, goodness and enduring love will pursue me. And here's where I need you to take your pens again. A number of years ago, Val talked about the word hesed. And she had a list of numbered different translations. And one of the translations that I really liked was inexhaustible grace. Covenant love is one. My brain just went dead with all the other ones that she had. But it's one of those words that doesn't translate easily into any one single English word or English phrase. But it has a number of meanings that show how great this love, how great this grace is. It's the word hesed. And so what I like to translate it as, inexhaustible grace. Certainly good and inexhaustible grace will follow me, is what we've learned it as. It's what the King James, what I learned it as at least, has. But the word there is yardafuni. And it has the concept of chasing after. Surely good and inexhaustible grace will chase after me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh for the length of days. As I look at Psalm 23, I see that's what real love looks like. We see glimpses of this, more than just glimpses, in other scriptures. And one of the places that really struck me is in Exodus 33, verses 12 through 14. Moses is talking about his relationship with God, and God, the children of Israel have done a lot of things, and God's saying, you know, if I go with you, Moses, on the way to the promised land, he says, I'm liable to kill all these Israelites because they're a hard-necked people. They're a stiff-necked people. And Moses pleads with God to come with them and to be merciful to the children of Israel. And in this time when Moses is pleading with God, in Exodus 33:11, it says, thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, would not depart from the tent. Then it goes on in verse 12 through 14. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, I have said, speaking of God, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. The word rest right here is the same word translated as peace. I will give you peace. So, if you'll notice, I did a few things here. I highlighted the word favor in blue. And up in the Hebrew, you'll see a Hebrew word highlighted in blue too. Those are not the same two words. Down below, you'll see in Hebrew a word highlighted in blue. The word favor is the one below it, and it is ken. It's het and nun. And that word is translated 34 times into English as grace. It's only translated 28 times as favor. So an equally valid translation of that would be that I might find grace in your eyes. And you have found grace in my sight. The word sight there is the Hebrew word for eyes, that I might find grace in your eyes. Therefore, I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find grace in your sight. Knowing him allows us to find grace in his sight. Now let's go back a little bit, back to verse 11, because I want to point out that in the Hebrew, if you were to translate it literally, it would say, and spoke Yahweh to Moshe face to face. Moses had a relationship with God in which he was able to speak with him face to face. And I believe as Moses spoke face to face with God, it was the pre-incarnate Christ, that Moses got to look on the face of Christ and speak with him face to face. As one speaks with his friend. And you'll notice I did highlight friend in blue. And that's the one that matches up with the verse above it, the Hebrew word that's in blue. And if you look at that word, and you look at the first line in Psalm 23 that's in Hebrew, you see another word in blue. And if you look closely, you'll see that the first two letters are the same first two letters. And that's because that word is the root of that word is the same in both verses. The word shepherd can also be translated from Hebrew as close friend. And the word that Moses uses in Exodus 33:11 is translated as friend very often. It has the concept of not just being a friend, but being a close friend. This is the relationship that God desired to have with Moses, that God did have with Moses. He spoke with Moses face to face as one speaks with a close friend. The Lord is my shepherd. He is my close friend. It's that same concept. A shepherd to a sheep has to be a close friend who puts his own safety, who puts the sheep's safety over his own safety, who is willing to sacrifice for his sheep, a close friend. And as I look at Psalm 23, and as I look at the Hebrew of Psalm 23, I see over and over again that this is a psalm that says, this is my love that I have for you. This is the picture of true love. This is the picture of the heart of the Father who loved us enough to give his Son to die for us, to put our safety above his own, to put our salvation above his own safety. I want to conclude with a couple more verses. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence comes my help? Now, if you'll notice, if you are reading along with that and listening to me at the same time, you realize that I just jumped back into King James. Sorry about that. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, I want you to take your pens again, and I want you to underline where the help comes from. It doesn't come from my ability to try to merit God's favor and my own strength. He does it. And so I'd like you to underline either He or the Lord every time it's used from here on. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord, and that's all caps, Lord, Yahweh, is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. And just below that, you see Psalm 121:4 in Hebrew. And there's a word in there that's I highlighted in blue. And that's the word shomar. That's the word we read, the Lord keeps you. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will protect you. Another translation for that word would be guardian. And I just kind of like that word. It fits really well here. The guardian of Israel. And before that, he will not allow your foot to slip. The guardian will not slumber. Behold, he who guards over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Because if we think about keeper in our modern English, let's find a phrase. Housekeeper. How about housekeeper? Is the person who tidies up the house, that makes the food. But the guardian of the house is the one that protects it. And as I look at the Hebrew word, I think that guardian might fit just a little bit better because he's protecting us. Again, we see the heart of the Father in this, that he knows our inclination. We, like sheep, are going to go astray. We're going to turn to our own way. But he has the staff to pull us back. He turns us into the paths of righteousness for his sake, for his name's sake, because that's who he is. He reaches out to us and he asks us to trust in him. Isaiah 25 verse 9 says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And then Isaiah 26:3 says, the steadfast of mine you will keep in perfect peace. As we look at Psalm 23, the reoccurring concept here is peace. When a sheep is laying down, it's because he's peaceful. He knows that he is safe. He is at peace. We see over and over in that psalm the concept of God protecting us and keeping us in a place where we can be at peace. It's a picture of true love. Me handing a towel to Teresa has very little to do with true love. It's me wanting to be, well, I won't say what it's me wanting to be. But it sometimes gets me in trouble. But as we read Psalm 23 and as we read all of Scripture, we see the heart of the Father, and that's true love. Love that knows no bounds. And another reason that I passed out pens is because I want you to write down a verse that I did not include and that I'm going to try to find in my Bible here. Because when I stand up in front of you and try to look for a chapter or to look for a particular book, it disappears from my Bible. Ephesians, Philippians. There it is. Chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Because I think as Paul was writing this, he kind of sums up what David was saying in Psalm 23. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. David said the same thing as he wrote Psalm 23. What a wonderful God we have. That not only did he die so that his blood might wash away our sins, but he desires to supply all of our needs according to his riches. He doesn't only desire to do it, but as Paul says in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, this is not a prosperity gospel thing, but this is what we really need. And mostly, it's the need for peace, the need for peace between God and us, that he is supplied by the blood of Christ, that when we put our faith in him, he turns us around and puts us on the path of righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your love for us. And thank you for giving us peace. Help us to understand better the peace that you have supplied for us. And help us to trust in you even more and more all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.